again, please, to that passage that we read, 2 Kings chapter 9, and verses 14 to 37. And you've heard me talk before then about Bible passages that are like sandwiches, where the two outer sections of the passage go together. They're like the slices of bread. And then there's the middle section of the passage that's a bit different. It's like the filling. And this evening's passage then takes that form. I guess in a normal sandwich, it isn't very appetizing when you have thick slices of bread and only a very thin layer of filling. But of course, in a literary sandwich of the kind that we're dealing with, that doesn't matter. And that's what we have here. So the big chunky slices of bread are verses 14 to 26 and verses 30 to 37, pretty much most of the passage. How do those two outer sections go together then? Well, notice that they both begin and end in matching ways. One outer section begins, or pretty much begins, verse 15, with an announcement, the news of Jehu's conspiracy mustn't be heard in Jezreel. The other outer section begins verse 30 with an announcement, the news of Jehu's conspiracy has been heard in Jezreel. One outer section ends verses 25 and 26 with Jehu quoting the word of the Lord in connection with Joram's dead body. The other outer section ends, verses 36 and 37, with Jehu quoting the word of the Lord in connection with Jezebel's dead body. So they begin and end, these two outer sections, in matching ways. And then they're also connected, notice, by a shared question. That question addressed to Jehu, is it peace? Is it peace? Both outer sections feature that. And the material contained in those outer sections, then, we're going to consider under the heading, the doomed duo. The doomed duo being, of course, Joram and Jezebel. As for the sandwich filling, the very thin filling there, verses 27 to 29, you might think it's not much different, really, to the rest of the passage. It also features Jehu destroying someone's life. But this one's unexpected, isn't it? The destruction of Joram and of Jezebel don't surprise us. We're prepared for what happens there with those two characters in a way that I don't think we are prepared for what happens in connection with King Ahaziah. And the heading I've chosen then for those brief middle verses is the deepening destruction. And we're actually going to consider that first before we then turn to the outer section. So without further ado, let's think about the deepening destruction there in verses 27 to 29. You can almost picture the scene. It's like something from a film. Joram, king of Israel, is lying in a pool of blood in his chariot. His crony Ahaziah, king of Judah, on the other hand, is making as hasty an exit as he possibly can. And Jehu's soldiers then can see this happening, and all eyes turn at this point to their master. What does he want them to do? To let Ahaziah get away? Because after all, their main target is now dead. Or to go after the escaping king of Judah? Everything hangs on Jehu's decision. For a moment, no one amongst those troops knows which way this will go. And then the order comes loud and clear from their master, after him. Verse 27, shoot him also. And the question I want to ask is this: should they shoot him also? Is Jehu right to deepen the destruction he's carrying out in this way? Going beyond just Joram and Jezebel to eliminate Ahaziah also. Now, the killing of Ahaziah doubtless produces in many of us a gut reaction. Whether that gut reaction is good for you, Jehu, you're determined to stamp out evil however many deaths it may take. Or whether the gut reaction is, Jehu man, couldn't you just go easy a bit and save the bloodshed for when it's really necessary? But I'm not particularly interested in gut reactions. My interest is which way the text seems to push us when it comes to this question, is Jehu right here? And I think it fairly clearly pushes us to the answer, no. Jehu isn't right. He shouldn't kill King Ahaziah. Four quick points in that connection. Point number one, the commission Jehu was given by a prophet, you remember, at his anointing in verses 6 to 10 of this chapter, related exclusively to the house of Ahab. Let's just look at those verses again. Verses 6 to 10. He arose, that's this prophet, he arose and went into the house, that's the house where Jehu is, and the young man poured the oil on Jehu's head, saying to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel, and you shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish. And I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And so it goes on. That's pretty emphatic, isn't it? And pretty insistent. It's the house of Ahab that Jehu is to deal with. Ahaziah does not belong to the house of Ahab. His mother does. But the text is pretty clear whose house Ahaziah is part of. Verse 28 refers to his fathers, that's Ahaziah's fathers, in the city of David. He belongs to the house of David, no less. And so he lies well outside the parameters of Jehu's commission. Point number two. Hosea chapter 1 verse 4, and I did refer to this in passing last time, which was several weeks ago now. Hosea chapter 1 verse 4 talks about God punishing the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. I'm quoting there. That's what Hosea 1 verse 4 talks about. God punishing the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. And that's clearly saying then that Jehu was guilty of some illicit bloodshed in Jezreel. Bloodshed that wasn't God's will. Now, most of the killings in Jezreel involve members of the house of Ahab. Joram is Ahab's son, and Jezebel is Ahab's wife. So Hosea can't be referring to those, because as we've just said, Jehu had been specifically commissioned to wipe out the house of Ahab. The illicit bloodshed that Hosea talks about must be something else. And there are one or two other possibilities that I'm not going to touch on just now, but the most obvious place to go to understand Hosea 1 verse 4 is the killing of Ahaziah here in our passage. That fits perfectly as the illicit bloodshed for which the house of Jehu must later be punished. Point number three, the description of Ahaziah's burial contrasts starkly, doesn't it, with what happens to the corpses of Joram and Jezebel. Verse 28, his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David. The narrator there seems to be putting him in a very different category from the other two dead people in this passage. And the honor then, the honor surrounding his burial subtly suggests, I think, that he shouldn't have been accorded the dishonor of this crude assassination. And then point number four, Ahaziah's death, and we'll come to this in future studies, Ahaziah's death triggers a situation that's undesirable. His vile mother subsequently steps into the power vacuum. And in fact, a situation that's very nearly disastrous, because his mother then attempts to wipe out the house of David. That's your Savior's house, your Savior's line. She tries to wipe that out. All of which suggests the killing of Ahaziah is a ill-thought-out, reckless, stupid, highly inadvisable move. So I'm saying then, Jehu's order regarding Ahaziah, shoot him also, It's wrong. To use that phrase again that I've used already, it's illicit, unlawful, illegitimate bloodshed. Why does Jehu issue that order? Why does he strike down King Ahaziah? Well, I think the answer is probably as simple as this. He's enjoying wiping out kings. It gives him a kick. It's tremendous sport. Now, I don't suppose any of us is in a situation this evening where we're saying, look, I really need to cut down on killing kings. I'm doing far too much of it these days. It's hardly a red hot issue, is it, in the life of a 21st century Christian in Newcastle. However, I think there's a principle here that is relevant to our Christian lives, and it's this. I'm going to state it in quite a wordy way, but bear with me. A God-given responsibility can be hijacked by a warped pleasure which causes us to take things too far. I'll say that again. A God-given responsibility can be hijacked by a warped pleasure which causes us to take things too far. So, wiping out a significant number of royals, that was a God-given responsibility in Jehu's case. We've already said that he was commissioned by God, by God's prophet, to do that. But the God-given responsibility was hijacked by a warped pleasure. The enjoyment, this enjoyment experienced in killing kings. And that caused him to take things too far and destroy this king, Ahaziah, whom he had no business to destroy. And as I say then, the principle, not the specific manifestation of that principle that you have with Jehu, but the principle I think is relevant to us. We're all vulnerable to this problem. So you're a man, a Christian man with a wife and children. And you have a God-given responsibility then to exercise headship, to exercise leadership within the home. But you then start to enjoy being the boss and having this little empire where everyone has to submit to you. And it becomes a warped pleasure. And it causes you to take things too far. The Apostle Paul is very conscious of that overreach that creeps in. Husbands becoming harsh, Colossians 3, verse 19. Fathers provoking their children, Colossians 3, 21. And so you see then how it's the Jehu process just working itself out in a very different kind of realm for the Christian. Or you're a student doing A-levels or a degree or whatever studies it might be. And it's your God-given responsibility then to be diligent and work hard for your heavenly master's glory. As you do so, however, you get good grades. People start to admire your academic achievements. Prestigious universities offer you places. Prestigious employers offer you jobs. And you rather enjoy the kudos and acclaim of it all. It's a warped pleasure. And it causes you to take things too far, so that essays and exam preparation become an obsessive preoccupation, squeezing out everything and everyone else and violating 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Or perhaps you have a Christian friend who's flirting with some dangerous, heretical teaching. And so you robustly confront your friend, pointing out all that's wrong with that teaching. You're right to do so. False teaching is dangerous. It destroys Christians. It's your God-given responsibility to rescue that person. But exposing others' errors starts to feel rather good. You enjoy it. It's a warped pleasure. And it causes you to take things too far, so that you go round robustly tackling what you perceive to be wrong in all your Christian friends' theologies, even though these aren't dangerous heretical matters, and it leads to needless acrimony and division. So I'm saying we must all beware this principle that we see so conspicuously illustrated with Jehu, and be vigilant and be wary. But let's move on. We've considered the sandwich filling, the deepening destruction, Jehu going beyond Joram and Jezebel. But let's now consider then, in the second place this evening, the slices of bread, the doomed duo. The doomed duo. So remember, the doomed duo in the two outer sections of our passage are Joram and Jezebel. And I'm going to call them then the obsessed Joram and the overtaken Jezebel. First of all, take a look with me at the obsessed Joram. This man is obsessed with subduing the city of Ramoth Gilead. Remember, the backdrop to everything in our passage is his attempt to achieve that. The reason that he's in Jezreel here is because he's recovering from wounds he's incurred at Ramoth Gilead in this military campaign there. The reason that Jehu can quietly and quickly assemble his rebel army without the king knowing is that he's there, stationed with all Israel's troops at Ramoth Gilead. Ramoth Gilead, this military campaign that Israel is engaged in there, it's the backdrop to everything here. And as I say then, it's not just a campaign that Joram has somehow reluctantly been drawn into. No, this man has a one-track mind. Bringing this city into submission is everything to Joram. It's why when he's there convalescing in Jezreel and his watchman sees this company of soldiers coming toward Jezreel, it doesn't for one moment cross Joram's mind that this might be a conspiracy, that this might be something sinister. No, for Joram, it must be heralding either victory or defeat at Ramoth Gilead. It must be news coming about Ramoth Gilead. And even then, when messenger number one doesn't come back and joins the group, no suspicions seem to be aroused. And even when messenger number two doesn't come back and he also joins the oncoming group, no suspicions seem to be aroused. Because all he's got in his head is what's happening at Ramoth Gilead. So that in the end, he himself is utterly unafraid to just go out there and meet this company that's coming toward him. And his question then, that he's asked through the messengers, but then that he asks himself as well, in verse 22, is it peace? That question means, is Ramoth Gilead now peacefully, compliantly back under my sway? Ramoth Gilead, by the way, it seems had previously been in Israel's possession, under Israel's control, but the Assyrians had taken it from them. Ahab has already tried to get it back. He failed. And now Joram is trying to do so. And his question then, is it peace? He's asking, is Ramoth Gilead now peacefully and compliantly recognizing my sovereignty over it? And I want you to notice Jehu's response to that question. I think it's his finest utterance in the whole Jehu narrative. There aren't many utterances, and certainly not many fine ones, but I think this is his finest utterance, and he says there in verse 22, what peace can there be? What peace can there be so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many? He's saying there, look, Joram, if every single city in the ancient Near East was peacefully, compliantly under your sway, you still wouldn't have peace. How not? Well, because of the great principle that we all know from Isaiah 57, verse 21. There is no peace for the wicked. That's what Jehu's saying here, isn't it? There is no peace for the wicked. Matthew Henry comments in this way. He says, the way of sin can never be the way of peace. What peace can sinners have with God? What peace with their own consciences? What good, what comfort can they expect in life, in death, or after death, who go on still in their trespasses? No peace so long as sin is persisted in. And perhaps this evening then, like Durham, you're obsessed with peace. Not the peace of some city, of course, that you once had control over, but obsessed with a peaceful life. Living in a nice, peaceful neighbourhood. Going on holiday to nice, peaceful locations each summer. Saving up your money for a delightfully peaceful retirement one day. Peace, peace, peace. And yet, you've never yet come to that point of repenting of all the sins in your life which offend your Maker. And you're living still recklessly in pride, in lust, in greed, in selfishness, in drunkenness, in argumentativeness, whatever it might be. And Jehu's question then for Joram is the question for you as well. What peace can there be? What peace can there be when you haven't yet repented of your sins and your Maker is your enemy and your conscience accuses you still when you wake up sometimes in the middle of the night? No, you need to repent. You need to come to God and say sorry for your sins and turn from those sins. You need that peace of which we sang a few minutes ago. That peace with God of which Paul speaks in Romans 5 verse 1. What peace can there be for anybody who is still living in sin, having not repented, turned, made their peace through Jesus Christ with their Maker God? So that's the obsessed Juran. But then secondly, take a look at me with the overtaken Jezebel. The overtaken Jezebel. It's a strange conclusion to the story, isn't it? This business with Jezebel. The strangeness being there in verse 30. And the way in which Jezebel hears of Jehu coming into the city. And what does she do? She paints her eyes and adorns her head. What on earth is she doing? Some think that she's just determined to stare her death in the face defiantly. She knows what's coming. She knows the game's up. And she's determined to defiantly stare that in the face. I don't think that's the case. I think her utterance there in verse 31 is key. As Jehu enters the gate, she says, "Is it peace, you Zimri, murderer of your master?" Now, Jezebel presumably is getting on a bit. Is she having here a moment of senility? Her memory's gone. She's forgotten Jehu's name. She gets it wrong, calls him Zimri by mistake. No, she deliberately calls him Zimri. And the reason for that is that there had been a previous king of Israel, an earlier king of Israel called Zimri. And most commentators then seize on the reference to Zimri and they say, ah, well, the thing about Zimri was that he only reigned for 7 days, which is true. He only reigned over Israel for 7 days. It wasn't exactly the longest reign ever. Didn't really compete with Queen Elizabeth II. And That must be then what she's referring to. You might be getting the better of me, Jehu, but you won't reign long. You'll soon be gone. But I think there's more significance in Zimri than that, because the other thing about Zimri, yes, he only reigned for 7 days, before he was then dealt with by whom? By Omri. And Omri, of course, is the father of Ahab and the founder then of this dynasty, this house that Jezebel is so prominent a part of. And so I don't think she's simply saying, Jehu, you're not going to last long on the reign, long on the throne. I think she's saying, Jehu, you can't overthrow my great dynasty. Our dynasty overthrew Zimri, and our dynasty will overthrow you as well. It's not kind of defiance while recognizing the game's up. She doesn't recognize the game's up. She still, I think, thinks that everything's okay. She's still clinging to the glory days of Omri's dynasty. And she genuinely is convinced that Jehu cannot touch them. And she paints her face then in that spirit, a spirit of genuine self-confidence. Everything's okay. She's one of three Old Testament women who look out of windows. There's probably other women who looked out of windows who are mentioned in the Old Testament, but their looking out of windows isn't mentioned. But the three women who are mentioned as looking out of windows. And I think there's a motif that connects the three of them. They're all associated with a past ungodly ruler. And they're all kind of looking out then of a window on a new reality that has overtaken that old regime, and yet they're still clinging on to the old regime. So there's Sisera's mother in Judges chapter 5. And Sisera had been this powerful Canaanite army general, and nobody could defeat Sisera. He was so powerful. And then he goes to war against the Israelites, and he has a tent peg smashed through his head. And remember Deborah in her song in Judges 5, she pictures Sisera's mother, and she's there at home, and she's looking out of the window. And she's saying, oh, he'll be back soon. He's taking a long time because he's got so much plunder to gather. But he'll be back soon because nobody defeats Sisera. A new reality has overtaken the old regime. Israel has now subdued Canaan at last. But she's clinging on in her house there to the old. Then there's Michal. Michal in 2 Samuel chapter 6. David's wife. And remember, she looks out her window there and despises her husband David. And the reason she despises David, and I preached on this a while ago, you may remember, the reason she despises David is not because he's been indecent and exposing himself, as is the passage is often understood. It's because he's dressed not in an immodest way, but in such a lowly way, in an unkingly way, an un-Saul-like way. Her father Saul, he knew how to dress like a king. He knew how to strut and to swagger and to look properly regal. And David's so pathetic compared to that. And she's hanging on to the, clinging on to the old as this new reality, this new king, this David, this foreshadowing of Jesus is taking over. And here now is this third woman, Jezebel. And I just want to close then, applying it in this way. Jesus Christ is coming. Jesus Christ is coming. And he's coming again to drive out evil and sin and wickedness and to claim this world for himself. Jesus Christ is coming. And there you are perhaps this evening. And you're living in this little world at the center of which is money, or at the center of which is sex, or at the center of which is football, or at the center of which is yourself, or whatever it might be. And you're like These women we've just mentioned. You're like Jezebel this evening, and you're within the walls then of that little world of yours, and you're looking out of the window and you're saying everything is going to be all right. Everything's going to be all right. And you're clinging on to something that is being overtaken by this new reality, which is the coming King Jesus. And I would say to you this evening then, recognize the new reality that is overtaking that pathetic little world that you're inhabiting, that is one day going to be judged by Jesus Christ. Stop clinging on to that. Surrender to Jesus now while there's still time. Surrender to King Jesus now. Become part of this new reality. Join him. Become part of the coming kingdom. Don't carry on looking out of its little walls, looking out and saying everything's okay. Don't delude yourself. Don't paint your face like Jezebel and delude yourself. Join the coming king. Be part of his kingdom before it's too late. There's still time tonight. There's still time tonight, but Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Join him. Say, in the words of the hymn, King of my life, I crown thee now, Lord Jesus. Amen.